Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn to the Word of God then, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Last week we had that very familiar passage of the story of David and Goliath, and I trust that that came with freshness to your heart. We're turning now to 1 Samuel 18. Please keep your Bible handy. We hope to deal with the whole chapter, but we're just going to read for the sake of time the first 14 verses. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the woman answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And amen. Keep your Bible handy, please. When was the last time you thanked God for not showing you the future? I'm convinced that one of God's richest blessings is hiding from us things that will happen beyond today. There's a host of things that you and I don't have to worry about because they are not revealed to us. They are hidden from us. Children can be conceived unexpectedly. Children can rebel against their faith. bereavement can strike without notice. Health that seemed to be so good suddenly fails. And the many valley times of life come. And I was sitting in the study this week and reviewing the last 5 and 6 years. And I'm so thankful that the Lord did not give me a life blueprint up front. I'm glad I didn't know about my father's passing or my mother's passing last year. I'm glad that I didn't know all that I would face. And I'm glad that He sheltered me from it. God dispenses life one moment at a time, and He wants us to trust Him to help us through whatever we face in the future. And that can be seen in the story of our Old Testament as it unfolds, as we see events happening, as we see God's people under threat, as we see God raise up heroes of the faith, just for the moment, just for the time when they're needed. Samuel is now elderly. And in a sense, he's watching the events unfold, maybe from a distance more than at the center. Last time we saw David, a young man about maybe 20 years of age who had never worn the army of an Israeli, a uniform of an Israeli army. Never once had been fitted for the obligatory army. Never carried a sword. But in the power of Jehovah, he runs onto the battlefield, facing a giant almost 10 feet tall, and killed him with just one throw of his sling. In the last verse of chapter 17, which I didn't get dealing with last week, it says, "And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" Now, much debate has been centered on that verse, and it's caused concern because we know that David had already played his harp in the palace to soothe Saul's distressed mind. Therefore, says some, Saul must have already known David. And yet here he is in chapter 17 saying to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And he seems not to know him. Some have suggested that David actually never played his harp in Saul's immediate presence, that he was behind some sort of curtain and that he never was allowed as a lowly servant. He never would have been allowed in Saul's direct presence. Maybe that's right, I don't know. But I see no discrepancy here at all. This inquiry at the end of chapter 17 is not about David. It's about his parentage. And that's what makes the difference. Saul knew who David was. He was the young fellow who came and played his harp and was able to soothe his terrible temper. He knew that. But he now says, "Who is your parentage?" To Saul's natural mind, the felling of Goliath could only be the work of a man of noble birth. He must have been from a great lineage. He must have had a great pedigree, that he was able to accomplish such a victory. And more than that, this young musician was promised the king's daughter as his wife. And suddenly Saul's thinking, this young boy is going to be part of my family. I need to find out a wee bit more about him and who his parents really are. And so it's not surprising to me that Saul is interested in the pedigree of his future son-in-law. An outline for this chapter is simple. Verses 1 to 4, we have David and the prince. And then we have David and the people. And then we have verses 17 to 30, David and the proposal. And so we find that all of a sudden, David, finding out the family tree for Saul and going to be married, all of a sudden he is an integral part of the royal entourage. So let's start into our text. David and the prince. The bravery and the confidence and the actions of David had a big impact, especially on Prince Jonathan. And in verse 4 we read, and Jonathan spake, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. We see Jonathan divest himself of his royal robes, lay all his regalia and weaponry at the feet of David. He understood full well that he owed his life to this young man. And not only his life, but the safety of the kingdom was bought by this shepherd boy who stood before him. There is no envy here, but rather a recognition of the bravery and the victory of David. And I believe also that God knew that David would need a close friend, ally, and confidant to walk with him through the valley times that lay ahead. Intimate friends are rare in life. Friends where your soul is knit with their soul. A kindred spirit we would talk about. Those people are very special. And from the story of David and Jonathan, we can identify some things about special intimate friendships. First of all, let me suggest to you that a real friend is willing to sacrifice. This offering of Jonathan's royal robes and weaponry for me is very significant because it suggests to me that Jonathan had already detected that the hero of the hour was destined for the throne. And Jonathan was, in a sense, abdicating his right to the royal throne of his father. And he takes off that robe and the weaponry and he lays it at David's feet. And in so doing, he's abdicating his position to young David. But in a surface level, Jonathan wanted to give David something that belonged to him, that was meaningful to him, and friends do that. Real friends are not stingy with their possessions. Rather, they love to give. They delight in giving. They love to be in a position where they can help someone and help a friend and show that friendship is real, and they delight in it. A real friend is willing to sacrifice. Secondly, a real friend is willing to defend. Turn over to chapter 19 and verse 4. We'll deal with it by and by, but just for the sake of looking at the friendship. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good, and so on. An intimate friend is willing to defend you. He's not a fair weather friend. He won't talk against you when you're not around. He won't say one thing to your face and something else when your back is turned. And Jonathan, in spite of his father's hatred for David, Jonathan speaks well of David to his father. You know, we often say blood is thicker than water. Families stick together. One of the difficulties with counseling in families is that one minute they're at loggerheads and you're in the middle of it, but the next moment they could be as thick as thieves and you're the one that's causing the trouble. And so you have to be very, very careful when you're dealing with families, and you need to be so careful in making sure that you stay in that neutral position and you're fair to every side, because you know that blood is thicker than water, and usually it works. But here we find that Jonathan is prepared to stand against his father, against the king, and supportive of his father's enemy, David. And he speaks good of David. What a friend. No pettiness, no envy, no jealousy. A real friend is willing to defend. Turn over another chapter to chapter 20, and we'll discover that a real friend is willing to be open. Look at chapter 20, verse 41. This is whenever David's about to leave the palace, and they're out in the field. Jonathan fires the bow, remember, and there's a signal so that David will know. Jonathan sent the lad, verse 40, back to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. That phrase just means that David wept the most. An intimate friend is willing to be open. You see, whenever you have an intimate friend, you can relax and you can be yourself without having to try and justify your actions. You can be emotional without being embarrassed. You can be down without them preaching at you. You can be miserable without them saying to you, pull yourself together. They won't abandon you, even when you're struggling. You can be open and honest, and it won't be around everybody else. You'd never guess what so-and-so did when he was with me. You know, you have no idea what she did. Because you were open, because you were honest, but it stays close, and you can be open with them without embarrassment or worry or concern. Let me slip in another one. We're turning to chapter 23 now. Verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Oh, I love that verse. He came to him against his father's wishes, against his father's approval, and he found him in the forest, and he encouraged him in the Lord. Saul is gunning for David, but David in the wilderness is living with that constant threat and stress. But Jonathan goes behind his dad's back to encourage him. What a friend to have. He sees David in the lowest moments of his life, frightened, stumbling, but he brings him encouragement. Someone has said, loneliness is the most desperate of all English words. And I could agree with that. You know, sometimes when we have our family around us and we have our partner in life with us and we think, it's great and I'll be able to cope with it. But when we're on our own, all of a sudden we find what maybe we fail to realize in the life of others, and that pain of loneliness can grip. And even the Lord Jesus himself, who was perfect, he gathered friends around him. 12 of them who were special. And even of that 12, he had 3 that were even closer than the others. You know, sometimes they say of pastors, they shouldn't have any close friends. The Lord wasn't like that. The Lord had a lot of followers, but he had 12 set apart who were special. And of that 12, he had 3 that were particularly special. And he took them places that the others didn't go. People he could confide in. People he could depend upon. It is a tragedy, indeed shameful, that some have tarnish this beautiful story by trying to claim that it provides a biblical basis for homosexuality. There's nothing smutty or inappropriate in this friendship. There's nothing that is untoward. This is true, deep, wholesome, God-honoring friendship that God used in the lives of both these young men and their families. I say to you tonight, if you have a friend to sacrifice for you, a friend to defend you, a friend that you can be open with, and a friend who encourages you, thank God for them. It's a rare blessing. Could I change that around and say, could you be such a friend? A friend who won't take stories outside, but someone can be honest and share their innermost heart and fears and concerns, and your lips are sealed. It is possible to have a bond of friendship that flows out of a common love for Jesus Christ and a shared desire to know him better. Do we know anything about this sacrificial love? Do we risk that openness? Because it leaves you vulnerable, doesn't it? If you tell someone the feeling of your heart and those innermost secrets, my, they could be round the country tomorrow. And maybe most of us have a carefully constructed wall around our heart that makes it impossible for others to penetrate or even draw close, because we've been hurt before. And so we protect ourselves. And no one will really know the real me, just in case. Do others need to earn our approval or prove themselves to us? There's a wee phrase that I remember many years ago. Making a million friends is not a miracle. The miracle is to make a friend who will stand by you when millions are against you. David and the prince. Let's move on then to David and the people. Verse 5 through to verse 16. You know, as I wrote that title down, David and the people, I thought that that title would have seemed odd to David, I imagine. You see, he was not naturally a people person, I would think. He was more used to his own company out on the fields outside of Bethlehem in the Judean hillside. He was used more often to the company of his own sheep. And even I imagine when he came home, he was used being told that he knew nothing because he was the baby. And just keep quiet by his older brothers because he wasn't experienced in the ways of the world. But all of a sudden, this quiet boy, who was used to solitude, all of a sudden is thrust into the limelight in a way he never expected. And he never would call Bethlehem home anymore. Because we find in verse 2 that Saul brought him immediately to the royal palace. Notice a little phrase that we have in here. Look at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Look at verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Interesting that we phrase four times in those few verses. It's just one Hebrew word, sakah, or sakal, which is interesting. It means to prosper by means of good behavior. That's what it literally means. It means to prosper by means of good behavior. And that was David.
David seemed to have a God-given instinct of how to behave in any given situation, whether he was in the palace, which was all new to him. He had a new role in life, but it seemed as if he had an instinct and he behaved himself wisely. He prospered by means of his good behavior. Can I just say to you, your child will never learn good behavior from the television. And your child will not learn good behavior from a school playground. They'll learn many things. They'll learn many things from the television. The television will make sure of that. And you will be sure that the kids in the playground will teach them things that you never wanted them to know or never wanted them to hear. Good behavior flows and is learnt at home. That's where it's learnt. It's learnt by parents taking their parental role seriously. Spending time with the children. Spending time to read to them and teach them and help them to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as it's called in Scripture. And we see that Jesse, his dad, and Mrs. Jesse had done a good job in their home in Bethlehem. And even though David was the youngest boy, he was not spoiled. He wasn't indulged. He wasn't pampered. No. He grew up in a way where he would behave himself wisely. Someone said, behavior is the mirror in which we show our true character. And that is true. No matter what we say we believe or what we say we hold to, it is by our behavior people can see what we are really like. Living under the constant shadow of the Philistine threat must have made life miserable for the woman of Israel. Seeing their men polish their shields and head at a moment's notice, maybe never coming back. Constantly, it seemed as if they were under threat, their lifestyle and their homes under threat. So well might they sing and dance now that their enemy was defeated. I can understand that. If I was in their shoes, I would do the same. What a change for them. We find in verse 5 that Saul made David commander in chief over the men of war, including, of course, his three older brothers who served in Saul's army. And we find that he did such a good job that the army accepted David's leadership, and the civil servants also, Saul's servants in verse 5, they were impressed with his leadership skills. Despite his youth and inexperience, David was the anointed of God. And the people loved him, the troops followed him, the servants appreciated him, and even Saul, when he was not gripped by that evil spirit, respected him. And they were singing and dancing in the streets, welcoming and honoring this young man who had defeated their enemy and defended the name of their God. But the victory in the Valley of Elah really triggered. David didn't know it at the time. He couldn't see it. He thought it was going to be all changed and it was going to be fantastic. But the reality is that this victory against Goliath in the Valley of Elah triggered the commencement of the toughest, longest, hardest period of David's life. That often happens, doesn't it? After great victories. We could think of Elijah and how Elijah called the nation up to the mountaintop and he set the stones of the altar in order, and the prophets of Baal called on their God and he wasn't answering, And they waited to the midday whenever the sun god was at his strongest, but he never answered. And Elijah prayed. And the fire of God fell. Remember? What a victory. And he says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. And before the day was out, the rain was falling. After 3.5 years of drought. I'd love to have been in a prayer meeting with Elijah. He prayed. The rain stopped. He prayed. The fire fell. He prayed. The clouds came back. I say, we need another Elijah. No. We've got the God of Elijah. But after the victory on Mount Carmel, the next days, shortly after, he's hiding. Running from Jezebel. Take away my life. And the Lord came and said, the journey is too great for thee. We could think of Jonah, couldn't we? After his running away and coming back and being regurgitated by the great fish, and he makes his way to Nineveh, and he knew it. As soon as he started to preach the gospel, Nineveh repented, the whole city. What a victory. What a revival. Very shortly, he's under the gird. And he's angry with God. Because God answered the cry of the people of Nineveh. Jonah wanted to see them wiped out. And after the great victory, there was the great deep depression. And now David, who won that great victory on the Valley of Elah from the pinnacle of popularity, he would move very quickly to depths of depression where those great psalms came pouring out of his lips. The depths of despair. This was going to be the school of hard knocks for David. And he would have to be a quick learner. We must never lose our teachability. We must never reach a level where we're above criticism or we no longer need the input of others. Because we never know when we'll move from victory to seeming defeat. But initially, David was loved and adored by the populace. And such adoration can so easily lead to problems. And we see that even in our fickle age, teenagers finding fame on TV game shows, Britain's Got Talent, The Voice, The X Factor, and even Eurovision, or things like that. And it's a big dream, but it comes with dangers of rejection and failure and short-term success. And whenever they've sucked all the commercialism out of them, they're cast aside. That's the sort of age we live in. It's called entertainment. And some of you may remember the wee 10-year-old Holly Steele, who in her performance fluffed her words and she was devastated. Being an instant national hero, being an overnight celebrity, can go to people's heads and make them unbearable. Of the 7 deadly sins that we read about in Proverbs 6, 7 things that God hates, pride heads the list. Right, the first one, God hates pride. And Paul in the New Testament, he had come from a religious, pharisaical position. That background, he had been part of that culture where they made spiritual pride an art form. They looked down on everybody. And the Pharisees loved to look down on people. Because the more they put everybody down, By doing it, they were self-promoting themselves. People can do that. Churches can do that. We could say, oh, there's nowhere like Bali Baptist. And we could spend our time finding fault with all the different fellowships and assemblies and churches round about. And by putting them down, we're promoting ourselves. Does that bring honor to God? Esteeming others better than ourselves? No, what we do is we look at other fellowships and say, my, aren't they good in that area? We can learn from that. Aren't they good in that evangelist? Aren't they good in that? And we see what we can exalt in others. Because those who are abased will be lifted up. Those who take the low place will be invited up. Christ-like, surely. Let me remind you of a few things about pride before we move on. First of all, pride attracts the discipline of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Pride attracts the judgment of God. Secondly, proud people trust their own instinct. They are less likely to pray for divine wisdom and guidance. And we must remember that it is God alone who imparts wisdom and strength and direction and gives the power for everything that we do. Pride robs God of his glory. Proud people take the credit and the praise that rightly belongs to God, and somehow we cream off the credit. And souls get saved, and we slip in that it was happened to be Bali Baptist, and we take off the cream. And preachers have the ability to sound humble, but in so doing, giving themselves a wee bit of credit. And God reads the heart. God knows how hypocritical we can be at times. We must give all the glory to the Lord, for he alone is worthy. Thankfully, David was helped of the Lord to cope with the extreme adulation, but sadly, it didn't divert the anger of Saul. David had done nothing to attract such venom. But we read in verse 8 of chapter 18, Saul was very wroth and said, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Saul eyed David from that day and forward. It came to pass on the morrow the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he says, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Imagination fueled by jealousy fires suspicion, and all that David had done was serve God. Notice in verse 15, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Look at verse number 29, please. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul was afraid of this young boy. He saw God was on David's side, and he knew that he no longer had the power of God at his disposal. And Saul gets paranoid. And I find it interesting that the people so often that are out to get us, that are often the most venomous against us, are actually afraid of us. That's what happened here. This king, who you think was afraid of nobody, he was in the throne and on the throne and in control, and yet he's frightened when he sees the power of God in young David. Let me say a few things just in passing. Number one, it is true that the more spiritual we seek to be, the more biblical we try to stay, the more carnal Christians will hate and envy us. And we have to expect that. In fact, the Bible says, think it strange when they speak well of you. Whenever we stay faithful to the word, then there will be people against us. Do not expect to live for God and everybody pat you on the back. That's not the way it happens. Rather, as you seek to live faithfully, the more they will scoff at you. The more they will mock you. The more they will be nasty behind your back. But those who are spiritual, like Jonathan, will encourage you and pray for you. Secondly, let me say this. It is also true that often our opponents are blessings in disguise. You see, Saul's opposition helped David from becoming inflated and proud in his victory. And if we had time tonight, which we don't have, we could go to 2 Corinthians 12. We have that famous passage where Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and we've preached on it many a time, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And those who have heard me preach on it will know that my stance on it is that this was a person. Every time that word messenger is used in Scripture, it's of a person. And so I think that this thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about, it wasn't a stoppage in the speech or a curvature of the spine. I've heard all kinds of things. I think it was a person. It was somebody who constantly undermined Paul's ministry, always criticized, always found fault. And three times Paul prayed earnestly that God would remove him. Lord, take him away. And God says, my grace is sufficient. Paul, I need him there. Because with the way I'm using you, it would go to your head. And so I have to have him there just to keep you on your feet. And to keep you on your knees. And to keep you in the word. David seemed to take the adulation in his stride and wore the fame with quiet humility. Let me finish. David and the prince, verses 1 to 4. David and the people, verses 5 to 16. David and the proposal. Let me read this. Verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. It's a great father-in-law to have, isn't it? I don't want to kill him. You fight for me, and hopefully the Philistines will do the job for me. Verse 18, and David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life? Or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shalt ye say to David, the king desireth not any dowry,
but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and David brought their foreskins and gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. The marriage between David and Michal was a political one. Michal's genuine love for David embroiled her in a complicated political issue in which she would end up as a casualty and the victim. Indeed, I think it must be said that the men who will use and abuse and eventually discard Michal were the very men in her life who she should have been able to trust. That is her father and her husband. Notice five areas, and I know the time is gone, so I'll move through it as quickly as I can. First of all, the outrageousness of victory. Verse 17, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. When Goliath, the great warrior of the Philistines, was terrifying Israel, Saul promised to enrich the man who killed him with great riches. And that is understandable. It was a mammoth undertaking for any soldier. And it was the spoils of war. But he also promised that he would make his father's house a free house in Israel, that is free from public taxes and free from public service. You find that in chapter 17, I think verse 25. But on top of that, and that was a great bonus, it's lovely to have a reward for victorious courage, and a perpetual tax exemption plan was very attractive, no doubt. But he also promised that he would wed his daughter. And people should not be part of an incentive plan. Now, I know we live in a different age, and I know that it's different customs, but it is a tragedy that Merab, Saul's oldest daughter, is being offered as part of a bounty package. The outrageousness of victory. But even that is surpassed, because even more outrageous was Saul's motive. Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. I'll marry him off. He'll get distracted because of his new wife. He won't be as alert. He won't be as watchful. He won't be as prayerful. He won't be as in touch with God as he is now. And the Philistines will get him. The outrageousness of victory. Let me move on quickly. The underhandedness of Saul. We find that Saul was motivated by jealousy and not honor. He hoped that once married, David would have divided loyalties, be distracted, less focused, as we've said. But David responds with humility and submissiveness in verse 18. He says, who am I? What is my life? Or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But then suddenly, verse 19, Saul's underhandedness comes again. Mira is married to Adriel, the Maholathite, and David gets Michal instead. I think Mira rebelled. I think her dad came and said, by the way, we're marrying you off to David. She says, you know, you're not.
I already have somebody. I have somebody in mind. Maybe she didn't like the way the crowds were adoring David. And so Saul's scheme of David getting distracted was not going to work with his older daughter, because the spark wasn't there and the love wasn't there. And so he says, this isn't going to work. There's going to be no distraction here. And then we have the giddiness of Michal. She loved David. She couldn't believe her luck, if we dare use that word. Her young heart had been captured by this national hero, the giant killer, the dashing military man in uniform. She had dreamt about David, the one that everybody had their heart upon, and she imagined walking up the aisle with David. I have an overactive imagination, but I imagine David shouting it at her older sister, Mirab, you will marry David. While you're under my roof, you'll do what I say. I'm the king. You'll do as you're bid. And one of the king advisors slips in, Your Majesty, I have a solution. Your older daughter doesn't love David, but Michal does. And she could capture his heart, and she could distract him, and she could pull at his heartstrings. And it pleased Saul. Saul's desire to destroy David was far more important than his daughter's happiness. You know, it's not easy whenever our children start to bring home prospective suitors. You want the best for them. You want to protect them. You want them happy. You want to make sure it's solid. You want to make sure it's not just a romantic notion or infatuation. And you try to check it out as best you can. No, not so. He's gunning for David. The callousness of Saul. I'm going through this very quickly. Forgive me. The callousness of Saul. Blatant hypocrisy. Verse 22. Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. Verse 23, and Saul's servants speak those words in the ears of David. And David says, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Oh, what callousness. What blatant hypocrisy. You know, somebody said, whitewashing a pump doesn't make the water pure. Matthew Henry, I think it was, said, honesty from the teeth out is an easy thing. And that's Saul. Honesty from the teeth out. He doesn't mean it. Doesn't mean it. Let me finish. The offensiveness of Saul. Saul, to help David, seemingly, seeing he was a poor man from a poor family, couldn't normally pay the normal dowry for the king's daughter, and so he said he wouldn't require the normal dowry of silver and gold. Twice David had said about the poor estate of his family wealth in verse 18 and 23. And maybe the normal dowry would have been well outside David's capacity to obtain. But Saul placed the dowry at the foreskins of 100 Philistine men. And I think Saul hoped that in so trying to get them, David would be killed. The matter would be solved. This is offensive to our thinking, of course. And I would love to be able to say to you that this was spiritual, and his request is in fact saying that he wanted 100 Gentile men to become Jews and prove the same through circumcision. I would love to be able to tell you that it was spiritual, but sadly it's not spiritual. This is carnal, brutal, and fatal. And David rose with his men and slew not 100, but 200. For the dowry to marry Michal, what a ghastly and horrific sight. there is always a cost to marriage. I'm not thinking of the suits or the dress or the photographer or the video or the reception. I'm thinking of the cost to pleasing yourself. The cost to compromising, the cost of making your spouse happy and contented and safe. And whenever I'm doing marriage counseling, people getting ready for marriage, I say to them, you know, if you go into marriage and your goal is to make your spouse the happiest spouse in Ballymena, and if both go in with that ambition, I'm going to make sure that my spouse will be the happiest spouse in Ballymena. I tell you, the makings of a great marriage, don't you? Because a real marriage doesn't put you first. It puts the other first. But what a terrible price was paid for David's marriage to Michal. And the marriage takes place. I finish with this tribute. Verse 30. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Isn't it amazing? Whenever you behave yourself wisely, people hear about it. And people hear about the reputation. And people hear about your manner of life. And it becomes a standard. And they take your word as your bond. Why? Because your life backs it. And you can say what you say and they will believe it. Why? Because your life backs it. Behaved himself wisely. I have to leave it. We'll come back to it, God willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the study tonight. I feel that we've just scratched the surface in many ways. And Father, I feel that I haven't done it justice. But Father, we just pray that something said tonight, something from these verses, something that we have gleaned together will be used of thee to feed us and to encourage us as we travel homeward. Bless each one. Bless those who listen to the CD and maybe even on the internet. Bless each one, we pray, and take us home in safety. Bless tomorrow night that great women's rally. We pray that you'll bless there. Undertake for all those taking individual parts. We think of the rest of the week, Thursday morning, Thursday night, back to the weekend again. We just pray for your blessing and bless as we part in the Savior's name. Amen.